Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Continue our study here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. When the angels in heaven cry out before the throne of God, which of the Lord's attributes do they verbalize to somehow capture the essence of the living God in all His glory? The angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Holiness, infinite purity, absolute freedom from any evil or imperfection is perhaps the summary attribute that informs all of God's other attributes. His love, His power, His wisdom, His sovereignty, His grace, His wrath are all infinitely pure and perfect without any evil or imperfection whatsoever. Think of that. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord lifted up. And in fact, John 12 says that he saw Jesus on the throne in His pre-incarnate glory and the angels seeking to capture the glory of God on His throne call out, "Holy, holy, holy, perfectly pure, freedom from any stain or blemish, unmixed purity, completely otherness, set apart is God in His perfections." Isn't it outrageously glorious that God shares His holiness with those who are not only creatures made of dust, but those who are sinners? All because Christ, the Holy One of God, has become our sanctification and righteousness. He has become our holiness. And those who trust in Christ and put no confidence in their own righteousness, they stand holy before God in His ledger because of the person and work of the Holy Son of God. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16, let me read it to you. Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So even though we are clothed in the righteousness and the holiness of Christ, now in this unholy world, God calls us to progress in lives of holiness now. And He promises a day when the trumpet sounds and the shout of the archangel comes that we will be transformed and we will perfectly reflect the holiness of our holy God. But today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul instructs us again as we continue this paragraph on sanctification. And the root word for sanctification is holiness. This is God's will for you, holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. We're in the midst of this paragraph. We continue our study. But it should absolutely amaze us that God, perfect in His purity, infinitely without stain, indescribable. Holiness is largely, we can only describe it for what it is not. There is no stain or imperfection in perfect holiness. And God is calling us to lives of holiness, even now, in an unholy world. Now, if you remember, 1 Thessalonians was written to a new church. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had only been there a few months, and they had to leave town. And so this is a body of new believers, and they were suffering, according to chapter 1, the same persecution as the church in Judea suffered, and even the Lord Himself suffered. So some of them were facing perhaps even death because of their faith in Christ, because they had turned to the living God from idols, it says in chapter 1, verse 9. So they're facing severe persecution, and Paul is writing to encourage them to stand firm in their faith and their hope and their love, and even to excel still more in these, even though they're suffering persecution. In chapter 1, he did that with a prayer report. He encourages them and reminds them, we're constantly praying for you. Your founding pastors, we're constantly praying for you and constantly giving thanks because you showed the evidence of being genuine believers. We saw your labor of love and your work of faith and your steadfastness of hope. And in fact, the whole region testifies about how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So his prayer report was meant to encourage them, even though you're suffering greatly and some of you are facing perhaps the loss of your own life or the life of your loved ones because of this faith. we see God's work in your life. That's an encouragement to stand firm. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he recounts his own pastoral integrity. Some were coming in and trying to get them to abandon the faith by claiming that perhaps Paul, Silas, and Timothy, because they only stayed around for a short time, actually were just another band of traveling philosophers speaking to gain financial or some other benefit from them, and then they left. But Paul defends his pastoral integrity and says, remember how we behaved among you and how it was an example of the history-altering, life-changing good news of what the gospel really is in Christ. If you remember, we remember and thank God for the evidences of true conversion in you. Now you remember our ministry among you and you'll see the evidence of life-changing, life-giving gospel. Then at the end of chapter 3, he says, we're praying for you. That's part of our ministry. He actually prays in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3. And here's his prayer for them. He says, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So Paul says, we are praying, and here's a sample of our prayer, that God directs our way, that we can be reunited in fellowship, that you would excel still more in love, and that God would strengthen your heart to stand before Him in holiness at the coming of Christ. So he sees God as sovereign over directing the paths of men, over increasing the love of believers, and even over strengthening the hearts of believers to stand in holiness. Then in chapter 4, however, he starts a practical section now to say, even though we're praying for God to do this, and He is sovereign over that, now here is your responsibility to pursue in this unholy world holiness. In chapter 4 now, he deals with the issues of obedience and sexual purity. So let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and get a reminder of where we've been in the last couple of weeks, and look at the context. He says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received instruction from us, as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So these first 8 verses, he introduces an application section. Here's practical instructions so that you will stand firm in the Lord in hope and in faith and in love and excel still more. Even though you're being persecuted, you need to pursue holiness. That's what we see. Last time, in verses 3 and 4, we saw 3 main points, and let's just review them quickly. Purity starts with a real desire to please the Lord and do His will. Look at verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Lives of purity begin with a real desire to please the Lord and do His will. We studied that last time, and we saw that only believers ultimately have a desire to please God and do His will. Secondly, at the end of verse 3, we see that purity demands that you continually keep away from sexual sin. Verse 3 says, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Keep on keeping away from any manifestation or thought or expression of sexuality that at all deviates from what the Scriptures reveal. You need to listen to that message last time. We saw from Genesis chapter 2. What God's plan was, and it has to do with one man and one woman married in covenant before God as one flesh in Him. So purity starts with a real desire to please the Lord, do His will. It demands that you continually keep away from sexual sin. And verse 4, purity continues as you live by the faith conviction that you can control your body. That your feelings, your lusts, your desires do not have to control you as a believer. Look at verse 4. He says, this is God's will, verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That word possess, we saw, can mean to gain control over. Each of you learn how to control his own vessel. And he's using that as a euphemism for body. Again, we saw that last week. Now this week, we look at three more principles that will help us please the Lord in our pursuit of sanctification, holiness, and sexual purity. And we do this as we live in light of the gospel of grace. You see, if we do not pursue purity in our lives, we will not stand firm against the persecution and the wiles of the world. And our love and our faith and our hope will begin to ebb. And I know that's not the heart's desire of any true believer here today. So this is of prime importance. Interesting, the very first thing he jumps into for these Thessalonians is a pursuit of obedience and holiness to stand firm as they face persecution. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, again, we want to come to you and say we need you. We thank you for the treasure of your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. He inspired this. He has preserved it. And you have promised to illuminate to us if we come to you in faith. And so, Lord, our desire is that you would teach us and that you would rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness this morning as we study your word. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll continue this morning. Our first point this morning, it's really the fourth in this paragraph. In verse 5, purity requires cultivating a different passion than unbelievers, the passion to know God. Look at verse 5. So this is the will of God, your sanctification, you abstain from sexual immorality, verse 3. You learn to control your body in sanctification and honor, verse 5. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. The word Gentiles or nations, ethne, they do not know God. So he's using the word Gentiles not in the sense of an ethnic distinction, but those who are unbelievers. The world, we might say today. So you're not to learn to use your body or let your body exist like the world does. And then he describes that in verse 5. Not in lustful passion. Lustful passion, pathos, epithumias. It's passionate desires, strong desires that are controlled by our thinking. These passionate lusts are fed by our heart or our thoughts. Remember Proverbs 4:23, we've seen in Sunday school many times. Above all that you guard, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Or above all that you guard, guard your mind, some English versions translate it. For from it flow the springs of life. In Mark chapter 7, remember Jesus said that all sorts of immoralities and evil thoughts and thefts and adulteries and murders, where do they come from? Our hearts, right? They come from within a man and defile a man. So in this case, the Gentiles, it refers to the world of unbelievers, their thoughts are without the knowledge of God. Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. There is the key. He says, you're to learn how to control your own vessel in purity and honor, not like the world who doesn't know God. There is the key that unlocks the door in our pursuit of sanctification. It is the knowledge of God that begins to control our desires. Those who do not know God do not have the knowledge or even the ability to control their desires. So the clear teaching here is that believers must have and cultivate a different passion, a different craving, if you will, than those who do not know God. Specifically, the difference is that believers do know God. But here it's apparent that believers can be controlled by the same feelings and passions that unbelievers are. So the implication is that as believers, we must cultivate a different regenerate lust, if you will. The passionate pursuit of knowing God. Now, could it be said of us that they lust after knowing God? That is their passion. If you could have one characteristic about your life that family and friends and people you work with say about you, or your fellow children, if you're a child here who professes faith, would our friends and our family say they have a passionate desire to know God? They lust after knowing Him. There is where Paul says, this is the contrast. People who don't know God, their lusts are fulfilling themselves. But people who do know God, their passionate desire is to know Him and their relationship with Him. So knowing God personally, passionately, increasingly is absolutely essential to an ongoing life of holiness and sexual purity. Paul is calling believers to control their vessels in holiness and honorably, not like those who are controlled by their ignorance and their evil passions and their feelings. They don't know God. We need to be people that understand God's character and have a genuine relationship with Him. That's where knowing God starts. I want to look at several passages that illustrate this. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We saw this last week, but I just want to remind you, what does it mean to know God? If our purity and our standing firm is related to knowing God, what does it mean to know God? There is a sense in which every human being ever born knows that God exists. We are created with the knowledge of God in our conscience, Romans chapter 2, and through what is created, Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 21. Look at Romans 1:21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So verses 18 through 20 tell us that everyone who is ever born, they have a knowledge of God. And they can see that there is a Creator that they're accountable to. And yet, even though all men know that God exists and they're accountable to Him, it says in verse 21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. So the knowledge of God begins when you begin to honor the one who has absolute and ultimate authority over you, your Creator, and you begin to become thankful to Him. You give thanks. Verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Skip down to verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. The knowledge of God is lost on unbelievers because they refuse to give thanks and honor the Lord. Instead, they turn to serve the creature, ultimately themselves. So God gives them over to their own desires. Look over at Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. And so sexual sin comes when you refuse to honor God as the Creator and the author of holy desires, and you refuse to honor Him as God. Look down at verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. You see the connection between the knowledge of God, knowing God, and purity. That is there. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians with me. We know from 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that those who do not know God are those who refuse to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Let me read to you from Galatians 4:8 and 9. Galatians 4:8 and 9 says, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back over again to the weak and worthless elemental things by which you desire to be enslaved all over again? What he's saying is, people that don't know God are enslaved to their desires, their feelings. But when you come to know God, He begins to liberate you. He actually does liberate you, but you begin to understand how to live in that freedom. That's the point I'm trying to make. So as you come back here in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, he says that we're to learn how to, or to know, perceive how to control our own bodies in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those who don't know God are controlled by their feelings, which result from a refusal to acknowledge Him and thank Him for everything. Those who do know God acknowledge His wisdom and are thankful to Him. Here's the question. How do we cultivate the knowledge of God given to us by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ? How do we do that? How do we foster passions and feelings that reflect God's holiness? We can all sit here and read that and say, okay, I see the connection between knowing God and self-control of how we express the God-given sexuality He's given us. How do we do this, however? Jesus made some very clear statements recorded in the Gospel of John, I think, that should help us live out the truth and sanctification. Turn to John 17 with me. John 17. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's actually praying for the disciples. He's praying to His Father. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. He makes a statement in his prayer in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Unbelievers do not know Christ. But now look down in the middle of this prayer in John 17, verse 17. He uses the root word for holiness, sanctify. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. Now notice what Jesus says in the middle of his prayer, verse 17, speaking of believers. He says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Do you realize that the knowledge of God and the holiness that He calls us to is connected with the Word of God? The truth of God is revealed in the Word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification, which is God's will for us, comes in connection with the truth. Sanctification and the knowledge of God come with the truth of God's Word. So knowing and learning and applying God's Word issues in holiness. Jesus said in John 14:6, famous verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Knowing Christ, as He's revealed in the Word of truth, there is a connection with our sanctification. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:31 and 32. Turn over there, since we're in the Gospel of John. John 8:31 and 32. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you look at the context, they had professed belief. If we go on, many of them were grumbling at this. But He says this in 8:31, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The Word of God brings freedom. It brings the knowledge of Christ. It brings the knowledge of God. It brings sanctification. It brings freedom. So applying and remaining in Christ's Word will issue in sanctification. Knowing God cultivates a passion for purity. And knowing God comes through seeking Him in His Word and in prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Come with me to Psalm 119. Famous passage. Turn to Psalm 119. I want you to see this. This is the longest prayer in the Bible. It is a passionate prayer concerning the Word of God. The psalmist make some astounding statements here in this prayer. Psalm 119, starting in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Your Word. Now, is it just knowing His Word? Look at verse 10. With all my heart I have sought You. Do not let me wander from Your commandments. So there's a undivided seeking after God and a prayer, knowing that we're prone to wander from His commandments. And yet He says, with all my heart I'm seeking after You. Don't let me wander from Your commandments. So there's a searching diligently of the Word of God. There's a keeping it after God's Word. And there is a hunger and thirst seeking God for obedience and purity. Verse 11, Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against You. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Knowing God's word, obedience to God's word, prayer for help to know and keep God's word, praise to God for His word, petition for understanding from His word, teaching others God's word, rejoicing in God's word as much in all riches, meditation on God's word, and a commitment to delight in God's word. That's all there in those few verses. So, even though Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, it's not just about having a 5-minute devotional that you check off the list and then you go about your day and you wonder why your pursuit of holiness is failing. It's about seeking God and His ways and His holiness and His wisdom. It's about praising Him and teaching others. What is it that we are delighting in? Paul says our walk and standing firm in faith and love and hope, when the rest of the world wants to destroy that faith and hope and love, wants us to come back to the vain idols that they love and worship as well. Holiness is of primary importance. And especially, he identifies clearly sexual purity. Those who know God do so through the revelation He's given in the Bible. This will influence our feelings and our passions and our lusts. We will begin to desire His holiness in a greater way. Our feelings will reflect His will, and our lusts will be His lusts. Other portions of Scripture make it clear that a genuine relationship with God is more than simply acquiring information from the Bible. Turn with me to Ephesians 4 now. I want to show you this connection with the knowledge of God and the purity that issues from it. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice in verse 17, Paul writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Do you see the connection with the passages we've been to? "And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality, living by their senses, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Transformation, not living out the former desires which were yours in your ignorance as unbelievers do. It comes as your mind is being renewed after Christ. How do you renew your mind in Christ? You know Him through the Word. You cry out to Him like the psalmist did in Psalm 119. But notice, it's not simply a mental exercise. Verse 25, he says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." 28 and 29, "He who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need." So there's a putting off and a putting on. You just don't forsake the ignorant desires and passions that you used to pursue. You actually start pursuing and applying God-like character. A thief doesn't stop being a thief just because he stops the act of stealing. It's when that he passionately learns to love others in such a way that he works hard so that he can be a giver like God sacrificially gives to others. So there's a renewal of the mind. There's an intentional putting off of the old way of thinking and living and pursuing Christ's way of thinking and living. And then in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, connecting it full circle with purity. Verse 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Verse 3, "But immorality or impurity or greed..." Notice the connection there. Immorality, impurity, and our greed are all lumped together. must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints, and filthiness and silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So you've got lumped together in these two verses, immorality, impurity, greed, coarse jesting with our mouths, our talk, because those are manifestations of our heart, but rather the giving of thanks. So purity starts with knowing God. Knowing God in such a way that it begins to transform how you live. And it issues in thankfulness. Those who don't know God don't honor Him as God or give thanks. There's a connection between our thankfulness and our pursuit of knowing God and our purity. Now, come back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 after that long parenthesis, and we'll continue. Verse 5, we're to abstain from sexual immorality, know how to control our own body. Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Purity requires cultivating a different passion than unbelievers, the passion to know God. What things in your life reveal your passion? Sometimes it's our refrigerator. Sometimes it's what's on our to-do list. And all of us have to eat and all of us have things to do. But what is our passion? Purity comes from cultivating a different passion than the world, a passion to know God. Next in our list this morning, verse 6, purity involves an ongoing choice to love others rather than take advantage of them. Verse 6, he says, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter." The word transgress means to overstep a boundary or go beyond what is proper. So he says we're to learn how to control ourselves through the knowledge of God, and we're not to go beyond what is proper in this matter. And then he says this, and defraud his brother. That word defraud means to take advantage of or even exploit, to use for one's own gain. Sexual sin goes beyond or steps outside of God's beautiful and glorious purpose and His plan for intimacy. We said this last time, but I think it's helpful to get our mind around what is sexual immorality. It touches on every and any expression of sexuality that is not declared holy by God between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage till death. Any thought about physical relations that does not line up with what God has revealed in the Bible about proper expression of intimacy between a husband and a wife serving each other for each other's pleasure. Any other expression should be identified as sexual immorality. So when people, and most certainly believers, commit immorality, they step outside of God's design. They transgress in that matter. They overstep what is fitting. And further, they end up exploiting or taking advantage of, verse 6, his brother. Sexual immorality ultimately uses another person for our own self-indulgence. Paul normally uses the term brother to speak of a fellow believer. And I'm convinced that he is doing so here. Not because he says it's okay to commit immorality with a non-believer. That would be absurd. Elsewhere, we've seen clearly, Hebrews 13:4, it says, the marriage bed is undefiled, it's unstained, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But why does he use the term that you're exploiting your brother here? It is possible that unholy relationships had begun in this persecuted church who huddled together for some measure of protection and fellowship. Or, I think this is even more clearly implied, look at chapter 1. Verse 8, Paul says of this church in Thessalonica, just a young church, so embattled. Verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead and delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonian church was famous for their turning away from idolatry. They no longer visited the pagan temples that had the services of these quote-unquote priests and priestesses. that we've talked about. They were famous in their turning away from idolatry and the sin of the world. But now, as they're persecuted and they're having to draw together to find solace in their own fellowship, the very real temptation were these believers getting together and beginning to indulge themselves in ways that they had before they came to Christ. And so he says, you need to understand that when you sin in this way, you are overstepping what is fitting as God has revealed it, and you are exploiting your own brother. There is a spiritual incest about this that you must repent of. How can we make this a positive admonition based upon this negative prohibition? Purity involves an ongoing choice to love others rather than take advantage of them. An immoral person is a self-indulgent, selfish person that uses other people for their own gain. So believers must see sexual immorality as trespassing and exploitation of others. It's a sin against God and against a brother who may marry that person or be married to that person now or in the future. And beyond this, it's exploitation of one who ultimately belongs to God, a spiritual sibling. 1 Timothy 5:2, Paul would write Timothy to treat the older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. To go beyond what is proper and exploit another person is to violate one's own family relationship. So Paul says, you need to understand, purity comes when you begin to see others the way God sees them, not to be exploited for self-interest. Again, I say it'd be absurd and perverted to deduce that somehow defrauding or exploiting a non-believer is okay. He clearly here wants to set the bar within the relationships that the Thessalonians had now. They were ostracized from society. They went nowhere near the paganism of the world, but they were bringing that into the church, the immorality into the church, or at least they were tempted to do so. We don't know for certain how far that went. Now, how does Scripture say that we can positively respond to this negative admonition that no one transgress and defraud a brother in this matter? Let's take another quick detour. Look at Colossians chapter 3 with me. How practically can we learn to love brothers and sisters rather than take advantage of them? Colossians chapter 3, it's connected with knowing Christ, increasing in your relationship with Him. Verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of the earth. You can see that connection. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with Him. So again, it starts with focusing on your relationship with Christ, knowing Him. Now, look at verse 5. Therefore, consider, this is a faith-driven conviction, the members of your body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Again, greed is connected with immorality. Chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So a greedy, self-indulgent fornicator who turns to Christ needs to become a self-sacrificial giver of his time and his talents and his treasure to further other people's relationship with God. In other words, an immoral person needs to begin to see his relationships with others as what can I do to help further their relationship with God, rather than for them to give me what I want. 1 Thessalonians 4, again, we'll come back to this passage. This morning we've seen two main points. Verse 5, purity begins as you cultivate a different passion, a passion to know God. And then verse 6, purity involves a choice to love others rather than take advantage of them. Now, in the rest of verse 6 to verse 8, we see three truths about God that should motivate us to keep away from sexual sin. Verse 6, he says that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Why? because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. That word avenger, it's a compound term that means out of rightness, out of justice. It means that the Lord exacts justice. The Lord is the avenger of these things. We've tried to state some things positively here, but he's saying, listen, don't act like people who don't know God. Don't defraud others, because God is the one who is going to exact justice. In fact, he uses the term Lord, and the last time Lord is used, it's in verse 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself is going to exact justice in all these matters. Matters of purity and immorality. Remember, we've referenced it earlier, Hebrews 13:4 says, the marriage bed is to be held in honor among all. Marital intimacy is unstained, but the immoral and adulterers God will judge. So God will judge everybody, believers and non-believers, through Christ. We know that from Acts 10:42, Acts 17:31. Listen to this, and we better all read this. Let's read this and let this sink in. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul writes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Do you realize Paul is writing believers and saying we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for the deeds in his body, what he has done, whether good or bad. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Too often in our culture and time, we forget these passages. We rightly extol the grace of God. He has fully and freely bestowed forgiveness for all our sins based upon what Jesus has done. We remember Romans 8:1, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we forget that there will be a very real day of reckoning, even for believers, saved eternally by free but infinitely costly grace. But we will give an account before the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 3:15, turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 3:15 paints a startling picture. He's speaking of the day of judgment in verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Some will be saved and yet suffer real loss on the day when Christ examines believers' lives and ministries. There is a true day of reckoning when even believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for their lives. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want you to stand firm. We know from the earlier chapters, he loved this church. He had a passion for them. He saw them in some ways as a trophy of what God's word and God's grace can do. And yet he was telling them to stand firm in this hostile world and to grow and excel more in faith and love and your hope. You need to pursue purity in your lives, moral purity. And remember, if you transgress in this matter, the Lord himself is the one who's going to exact justice. We don't have a lot more detail on what that's going to look like, but we see that there's going to be real loss for some people. And it needs to bring conviction upon what we look at and what we think about. Remember God's justice, he's saying. In fact, now back in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, this is so important that even though he was only there for perhaps, some say 3 weeks, because that's all you can tell in Acts 17, but even if he was there for just a few months, this teaching about standing before the Lord and giving an account was so important. It says there in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, just as we also told you before and solemnly testified or warned you. It was so important that even though he was there for a short window of time, he included that in the basic training for believers. How we live is going to affect the day we stand before the Lord. We know clearly that Paul taught the gospel of free grace. It was infinitely costly to our Lord, but it's freely given to those who will receive it in Christ. But he clearly taught that God is the avenger of these things. So he says, remember God's judgment. As you pursue knowing Him, as you pursue loving others, also remember God's judgment when you have a choice to stand in immorality or purity. Verse 6, when it says, just as we told you before, solemnly warned, that word solemnly warned is a compound word that means to testify, and the prefix makes it intensive. So we solemnly testified, we witnessed of this to you. Remember God's judgment. So he says, pursue purity because you need to remember God will judge these things. Now, verse 7, remember God's purpose for your life. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. That word impurity means uncleanness. And in this context, it's sexual impurity. So God has not called believers for impurity, but in strong contrast, the grammar indicates holiness. Now, this is the third use of the word sanctification or holiness in this paragraph. Look at verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor. Now, at the end of this section, nearly, he says, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but holiness. The word in verse 7 that's translated called, the same term is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read verses 13 and 14. Paul says there, we should give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through the gospel. When Paul uses this term called, he's speaking of the effectual call of God. He's speaking of your salvation, if you want to put it in sort of generic terms or more all-encompassing terms. The same form of the same word is used in Romans 8:30 when he says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he justified, and those who he justified, he glorified. This is the saving call of God. And so when Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, saying God hasn't saved you. He hasn't effectually called you out of darkness into light so that you can live in filth. We lived in darkness and filth and blindness, but now He has called you, not so that you can live there in filth, but in holiness or sanctification. So he says, in effect, remember God's purpose for your life. Your salvation is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is a call to share in God's glorious purity. It's a call to bathe and bask in perfect freedom from any stain and blemish. It's a call to the most glorious state of being that there can be. So he says, remember God's judgment, but also remember the very purpose for which you were called. You weren't called to say, hey, I'm your dad now. Go ahead and live in that filthy bathroom on the floor. Take your meals in there. No, I'm your father. Come to me and we'll live in perfect purity together. So he says, remember God's justice, but remember his purpose for you. Finally, verse 8, remember God's indwelling presence. He says, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. That word so is a rare word, actually. It means consequently. It's therefore, but it's the more intensive word. Because we've so clearly explained God's will concerning purity, so to speak. Because we've so clearly explained this to you, and we've told you about the ramifications of not pursuing it. Then he says, verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives you His Holy Spirit. The word rejecting means to set something aside or to nullify it. So he who sets this teaching aside is not setting aside man. You're setting aside God. Some may have been tempted to nullify or set aside Paul, Silas, and Timothy's teaching on this because they were all Jewish. And remember, in a Gentile culture, the Jews had the reputation and very often were religious, legalistic elitists. And so perhaps some might be tempted to think, well, Paul and Silas and Timothy, you know, they all have that Jewish background, and it makes them personally sick to think about this. But this is our way of life. And we've turned from that pagan immorality that we used to participate in. Now, today, such teaching seems old-fashioned or out of touch with the more progressive mindset. But because these men spoke God's word and revealed His will, they must be heeded. And so to reject this teaching on purity and immorality is to reject God. And then he says this in verse 8, the God who gives you His Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to me that Paul mixes his pronouns here. He who rejects, it's more of a distant potential. He's not saying you are rejecting. He's saying now the one who. It's a third person, more distant. And then he says, who gives His Holy Spirit to you all? He uses a second person plural. So a third person singular that's kind of a distant, the one who would do this. But now, remember, God gives you, plural, His Holy Spirit. He didn't say the God who gives His Holy Spirit to him, keeping it in the third person, to the one who's continually rejecting this teaching on sexual sin. I would ask this, could this imply that perhaps the habitual rejecter has not been given God's Holy Spirit along with the rest of the church? I don't know. I don't think we can say for certain, but it's interesting that he does mix the pronouns. The one who is constantly rejecting is not rejecting man, but God, the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you all. Speaking to the church. Now, we do need to acknowledge that a believer can quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Ephesians 4:30. We can quench the witness of the Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. He wrote this to a believing church because they were either tempted or pursuing some things that weren't proper in the areas of morality. Finally, come back, verse 8. God's ongoing gift to the church is His Holy Spirit. Literally, the Spirit of His, the Holy One. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we don't have time to turn there, but it says that a believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you. And then 1 Corinthians 3:16 says the church corporately is the temple of the Holy Spirit. To reject God's teaching about sexual purity is to reject God, the one who gives believers His indwelling presence. So Paul says, listen, we've told you all these things, and you need to remember when you're pursuing purity, that this isn't a man's teaching. God's judgment is at stake here. Remember the purpose that He called you for. Not to live in filth, but to make you holy, to share in His glorious presence. And thirdly, remember His indwelling presence, that God lives in you. So this morning we've seen purity requires cultivating a different passion than the world, a passion to know God. Secondly, purity involves an ongoing choice to love others rather than take advantage of them. And thirdly, purity must be viewed in light of God's judgment, God's purpose, and God's presence in our lives. I'll just ask a few questions in closing. Are we cultivating a passion to know God? Are you feeding the flame of faith regularly, searching the Scriptures? Or are we feeding our minds more with what's on the television or the internet or movies or radio or books, even Christian books at times? I'm not giving a list of do's and don'ts, but I'm asking us to consider what we fill our minds with, God's wisdom or the world's thinking. Secondly, are we genuinely and biblically learning to love one another? You can't do that without knowing God's word, but also being together, putting up with one another. Learning to bear along with people that you wouldn't have anything else in common with except for we share the same Savior and we share in the same holiness. And that's all that matters. And will we begin to think more prudently about God's judgment and God's purpose for our lives and God's presence in us? Yes, believers can sin in the area of sexual immorality, and God is holy and forgiving. Because of Christ's propitiation, His sacrifice, He forgives our sin. But the one who is continually rejecting this teaching on purity, as defined biblically, is rejecting God. And to reject God is to reject the one who gives His Spirit to you. That's not a place a believer wants to be. It's saying, I don't want to be intimate with you, Lord. Something else is going to make me happy and fulfill me. I want to conclude with this. This is not a moralistic sermon, simply. Holiness and godliness is the proper response to grace that has set us free from the condemnation of our sins. And I'll show you in one final passage. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, and we'll read a little bit out of chapter 2 and a little bit out of chapter 3. This is where we end. So this sermon is not some moralistic sermon that preaches well. Purity always preaches well. And there's a measure of conviction. But this has to do with the gospel of grace. Look at Titus 2:11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What does the grace of God do after it appears? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The grace of God instructs us to pursue holiness. The grace of God actually purifies His people. Go on to chapter 3, verse 3. "We once ourselves were also foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." Verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." It's a complete gift of God's Spirit, "whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, Titus, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." The grace of God is full and free. It's apart from our own efforts and deeds. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit through the person and work of Jesus Christ, given by God Himself. And yet that grace instructs us to pursue holiness. And that's what Paul has been telling the Thessalonians. That's what he's telling us. Your labor of love and your work of faith and your steadfastness of hope will increase if you pursue holiness, or they will begin to ebb if you do not. Well, let's pray. Lord, we want to say thank You for this exhortation. We have been confronted clearly by Your Word. You have called us not to ignorant, passionate, feeling-driven lives, but lives that know You. Lives that love others rather than take advantage of them. Lives that are living in light of eternity and the judgment seat before Christ that will stand. Lord, thank You. Thank You for these reminders. Thank You for reminding us that Your purpose for us is glorious and not filthy. And thank You for reminding us of the gift of the fact that God, very God, has become incarnate in us. Oh Lord, we are creatures. You are our Savior. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.